For those of you that have been with us for the weeks leading up to today, you know that we have been in the course of reflecting upon the preparation, the final preparations for the death of Jesus, for the provision for the forgiveness of sin for all of those who will trust in Jesus. It's been challenging for us as we have considered quite carefully that despite whose names are written specifically in here as being fault or having fault for the death of Jesus, it has become quite clear to us that our names could have been written here. That in fact, in a sense, our names are written here. Because each of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the death of Jesus Christ was necessary to redeem each of us from our sin. And that's been heavy for us as we've considered that, as we've recognized that it is our sin that has brought about this necessary circumstance. And it is with the last moment of thinking of those things that we will move forward today. Next week, we will celebrate the resurrection, and rightly we should. Every Sunday when a church gathers together, they are in a sense celebrating Resurrection Sunday. But we need to never forget that there was a path that had to be taken in order for the resurrection to be important to us. And that path was the cross. Before we move into our text for today, I want to read to us two other texts as they connect and overshadow and in fact foreshadow, because they were written long before this circumstance took place. So if you would turn with me to, first of all, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 18, and as I do, I would like you to reflect and consider all the different phrases and words that are going to point so very specifically to our text for this morning. If you haven't read our text, you will see them. You'll be reminded of them as we go through our text in a few minutes. As we have pointed out in our study of the book of Matthew, Matthew is frequently showing us how the actions of Jesus and the words of Jesus were fulfilling prophecy. I'll read you two passages of Scripture that will show that so very clearly. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And then turn forward just a couple of books to Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I will pick it up in the last words of verse 31. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved his others. He saved others," they said. "But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after the Jesus resurrection. They went to the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Father, as we consider these words and reflect upon them, especially as we do so in preparation for taking communion, where we will symbolically join together with Jesus in his death, we ask that we would have soft hearts before you, that we would be humbled before you. Father, let no man, woman, or child leave this room without being humbled at the foot of the cross. And let no one leave without understanding and receiving the salvation that you provided on this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You probably noticed as I was reading through the passage in Matthew how many echoes and reflections came from the passage in Psalm and the passage in Isaiah. You'll notice them as we continue along. It's worth spending some time considering them, even in your own time, should you have time later today or this week. As you consider this week the crucifixion of Jesus in preparation for the resurrection on Sunday, those are two great passages to spend some time considering and praying through, as there is so much there that points to Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment. The soldiers were done with Jesus and they were going to lead him away. They led him away to crucify him. It's very interesting. In this gospel, Matthew doesn't say very much about crucifixion. I'm going to explain a little bit more than Matthew does, simply because I'm not sure that all of us are very familiar with crucifixion. I doubt that any of us have seen one, or perhaps spent a lot of time considering what, in fact, a crucifixion is. For the time of this writing and for the people of Matthew's time and Jesus' time, a crucifixion was a common occurrence, and it's most likely a good reason why Matthew didn't have to give a lot of discussion about the crucifixion and what it looks like and what it entails. I believe that in Matthew's gospel, his intention is to show us how all fell away, how all were guilty. Even the two criminals on the cross that are referred to here, and they're called robbers, it's not a really good description, they're probably insurrectionists or even terrorists would have been a better word. Murderers, Peter calls them later on when he talks about them in his gospel. Even these men are hurling insults. Now, in the gospel of Luke, we read that one of them actually repents of his initial insulting and confesses and asks Jesus to remember him in paradise. But Matthew doesn't record that, because Matthew wants us to see how absolutely alone he is, how alone Jesus is. It would have been common for the upright post likely to have been in the ground already at the site, and for the accused, the condemned, to carry the beam across their shoulders to the place of their execution. It would have maybe weighed 40 pounds, we can't be sure. Jesus was so badly injured from his scourging that he is unable to even carry his cross. And it's more than just discouraging. He was up all night long with the kangaroo court, the mock trial that was taking place. And I kind of brushed past it last Sunday, but the scourging of Jesus took place there, flogging, I think it says in verse 26. Now, flogging was a torturous event that was included in the process, the crucifixion most usually, and in fact, people died from it in regular occurrence, depending on how vicious and how aggressive those who were doing the whipping were. We can see from the context here that these men had no pity or mercy on Jesus. Right to the last, they are mocking him and making fun of him. It is their intention to make him suffer. It would have been a whip that probably had many strands on it, perhaps nine. And on each strand at the end would have been tied in a little piece of bone or something hard and sharp. So that every time the whip wrapped around the back of Jesus and pulled off, it would rip off flesh. He would have been literally ripped open. When we consider that the soldiers, when they were mocking Jesus, took off his clothes, which would have been embedded into his wounds. And then they put another robe on him and mocked him for a time, and then they took that off, which would have been sucked in by the blood and flesh. The torture is immense. Jesus was unable to carry his cross, and this man, Simon, happened to be there, forever etched in history as the man who carried the cross of Christ. But he didn't really carry the cross of Christ. He simply hauled some wood. Nobody could carry the cross of Christ. Only Christ could carry his cross. Only Christ could accomplish what he did in his crucifixion. Before they do the crucifixion here, it says that they offered him wine to drink, but it was mixed with gall. It's possible to believe that the gall was meant to be a numbing agent, or even some have suggested perhaps it was poisonous to help death come more quickly. Based on the context and the way it's written here, it's best to understand this as they made the wine taste bitter just to continue in the mocking of Jesus. After he tasted, he refused it. And then they crucified him. That's all it says. Then they crucified him. And then Matthew continues along. They would have laid him out and they would have nailed his hands. Whether he was nailed at the wrists or nailed at the hands, he was probably tied there as well. A nail between both feet. And the whole idea of a crucifixion was, it was the discovery. Actually, it was more than that. It was the long-term fine-tuning of an incredible, aggressive, and wicked regime to find the worst way that they could possibly kill someone. They were very good at it. And this was the fine-tuned and finely honed way to inflict the maximum pain and suffering on a person for the longest period of time. Many times people hung on for days on the cross before they would die. And you know what they would die from would be probably asphyxiation. Or at least in many cases. Because they would prop themselves up to breathe, and then they would hang down and their lungs would close, fill with blood. And this process would go on and on and on. Pushing up from a spike driven through your feet so you can breathe, or pulling up with your hands would have nails driven through them so you can catch a breath, and then hanging again and then again, and possibly for days. And if that wasn't sufficient, there was all the wonderful sport that was taking place while this was going on. All the mockery, all of the insulting. It says, first of all, that they divided up his clothes. We read that from Psalms. And they sat down to keep watch over him. Apparently there had been some times, perhaps, where some friends of someone had come and rescued someone off of a cross. And so guards were posted to make sure that the sentence was meted out, because it could take a long time. And they were there to make sure that it took place with Jesus. And above them, there was placed the written charge. Now please notice, as we continue along here, you're going to see the incredible irony. As we've been talking about it all along, the ironies of the cross, I won't point them out all specifically, but some of them as we go along, it's just these next verses are now just filled with irony. First of all, they placed this charge upon him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was meant to be mocking. This was meant to mock him. And in their mocking, what were they proclaiming? The truth. That's irony. Jesus really is the King of the Jews. So they put that sign up there to mock him. Two robbers are crucified with him. It says they're robbers here. It's not a very good translation. They were probably insurrectionists is the word people was probably the best one to describe them. One on his right, one on his left. He's the center of this kind of riffraff. Once again, done to be mocking. Look at Jesus, the leader of this band of wicked fellows. And those who passed by. Why were there people passing by? Well, because crucifixions were meant to be horrible public spectacles of pain and suffering. And so it was likely done on a place where people would pass by, in the public eye. This was not done in some back corner somewhere. This was done on display for all to see. And so lots of people would have been passing by, but perhaps even more so now because of who Jesus was and the circumstances surrounding his death. But even beyond that yet, we're coming up to the Passover. This is game on. This is up to millions of people in Jerusalem for the festival. And so there would have been, don't just see one or two people passing by in this circumstance. We just have one or two recorded for us. But this was a constant spectacle of mockery. And they hurled insults at him. It gives you kind of that sense of venom, of spitting, which we've talked about. Shaking their heads. Sign of contempt. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself," they said. Well, Jesus didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple, but quite frankly, he is the one in charge of this thing. He is the one in control of what's taking place. And so in that sense, he is absolutely destroying the temple in front of their very eyes. And in fact, what they don't recognize is that right in front of their very eyes is the process of the temple being destroyed and being rebuilt. It's at the beginning of the process. We're not 3 days down the road yet. We're at the beginning of the process. They are mocking him, saying, "You who said you were going to do this," was in the process of doing that thing that they were mocking him for. "Save yourself," they said. Of course, the irony there is he was saving them. Had he come down off the cross, he would have indeed saved himself in that sense. But then he would not have been able to save them. His not saving himself was the act by which he was saving the very ones who were hurling their insults at him. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." That phrasing echoes back to Jesus in the desert with the devil in his temptations. "If you are the Son of God." And Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have saved himself. He had just told us just a few hours before, when Peter was whipping his sword around and striking poorly, "Hey, put that sword away, Peter. I could call 70 legions of angels to come and save me." He could have, absolutely. But he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross, as Paul records for us in Philippians 2. "If you are the Son of God." They, of course, are mocking him that he is not the Son of God. But in fact, he is exactly the Son of God. And all the way through this gospel, Matthew has been asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the two, perhaps, pinnacle answers to that question are found right here in our text. All the way along, right from the first verse of Matthew's gospel, he's been answering the question, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? Remember what his name means? He will save his people from their sins. He's in the act of doing that right here. The accusation on him is that he's the king. And now the mockery, if you are the Son of God. He is the King, and he is the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, I like how they've included everyone there, they mocked him. Their mockery was perhaps, I don't know if you can even talk about degrees of mockery, but they didn't even address him personally. They just talked in front of him to each other about him, as if he wasn't there. And they said to each other, "He saved himself. I'm sorry, he saved others, they said. But he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. There it is again. And they're mocking him because they don't believe he's the king of Israel. They don't really believe that he's saving others truly. And they're quite sure that he can't save himself. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him, they say. Isn't that something? Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Some still to this day perhaps hold that perspective, but I'm going to tell you that I hold a very different perspective. The very fact that he stayed up on the cross is why I believe in him. The very fact that he stayed up on the cross is why we believe in him. Jesus could have come down from the cross. And then believing in him wouldn't do us much good, would it? He trusts in God, they said. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. What did we read in Isaiah about what God wanted? It was his will to crush him. God's will was not to save him and for him to come down off the cross. That's what Jesus had prayed in the garden. He had said, Father, if there could be some other way, let's go that route. But whatever you want is what I'm going to do. And what did God want? God wanted, it was his will, it was his plan from before the creation of the world. It was his plan because he knew that you and I would be sinful and wicked and would be impossible for us to save ourselves. He knew that there would be a way to save us and it would be through his only perfect son, Jesus Christ. It was his will for Jesus to stay there on that cross. And although we talk about Jesus' love for us, and most assuredly he's demonstrating that by his time here on the cross, of first and foremost in Jesus' mind is not you or me. It's his Father. And obeying the command that he's been given to accomplish. He trusts in God. Yes, he does. And that's why he's not coming down. That's why he's staying there. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour into the ninth hour, darkness came over all of the land. Now, there's three sort of miraculous side products of the death of Jesus. Darkness is one. The veil being torn is another. Darkness is probably connected with the earthquakes. The veil being torn and then the resurrections, which we'll cover in a minute. So I'm just going to skip past the darkness for right now. About the ninth hour. So the sixth hour was noon approximately. The ninth hour would have been about 3 p.m. So if darkness comes over the land from noon to 3 p.m., full complete darkness, that's God's sovereign act taking place. That's not something else taking place. And that's not an eclipse. They don't last for 3 hours long. This is God's sovereign work. We don't know how exactly he did it, but he did it. He made it black. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And you can see how perhaps they would have mistook him for saying Elijah. It sounds similar. Eloi. But my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus called him Father always up until this point. You notice the change? Jesus, at least it seems, is understanding the separation that is taking place in what he is doing here as he hangs on the cross. He still trusts God. It's still his God. But he realized that there's a division that's taking place. Why have you forsaken me? Who had forsaken Jesus up to this point? Everyone. That's what we've been covering all along. Everyone had forsaken him. Judas had forsaken him, and Peter had forsaken him, and all the disciples had forsaken him. Everyone. Everyone had forsaken him. And at no point in time does Jesus say, why have you forsaken me, all those other people? No, it's his God. That's what matters. That's his prime relationship. That's the most important. For him, that's the highest relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake his son? Some people say, well, Jesus just felt really bad, so that's why he said those things. That's not true. For we know that God is perfect and that he cannot be in connection with or communion with sin. You see, that's the very reason why all this had to take place. It's because you and I, because of our sin, have been separated from God, and we cannot have communion with God. God cannot be with us. His wrath for sin would consume us. And in this moment in time, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is there. He didn't sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He's hanging there, and yet he is bearing sin. He is bearing your sin and my sin, as we talked about last week. Your worst moment. Imagine your worst moment. That was on his shoulders when he was hanging on the cross. And not just yours, but mine, but everyone's. And in that moment in time, God turned his face away from his son because he turns his face away from sin. And that is what was necessary to accomplish our salvation. Galatians 3:13, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. As we've been going through this gospel, we've been reading about blessing and cursed a couple times, right? In the Beatitudes, blessed are you if such and such and such. And we recognize there that the idea there is that if you are living, if you are pure in heart, if you are righteous, seeking righteousness, then you are in a blessed relationship with God. In other words, you are in the right state. Your relationship with God is in the right place. If you're obeying him and honoring him. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, Jesus said. And woe means cursed are you. And why were they cursed? Because they were in the wrong relationship with God. They were living in wickedness. They were celebrating it in some cases. They were clearly turning their backs on what God intended and wanted for them. The cursed place is the one who's in the separated place from God. That's what cursed means. To be separated from God. And in this moment, Jesus Christ, it says in Scripture, was not just cursed, he became the curse for us. He became the curse, which means that he was separated from God. William Hendrickson wrote about it this way. The darkness meant judgment. The judgment of God upon our sin. His wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered the most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. We talked about this earlier. What's the best description of what hell will be like? Forever separated from God and his goodness. That's hell, and that's what Jesus experienced in this moment in time. And why did he do it? Obedience to the Father, because the Father so loved the world, which means you. Because God so loved you. God so loved you that he gave his only son. Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me so that you and I will never have to? Because he did. Now you may choose to cry those words yourself too, by the way. If you don't trust in what Jesus did for you, then one day you're going to cry those words and experience some of the same things that Jesus was experiencing right here. You'll be experiencing them for your own sin. Why wouldn't you rather trust in Jesus and let him take that for you so that you don't have to? Someone ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar again, probably a way of mocking. Maybe it's one person with a little empathy, we don't know, but the rest clearly are not. No, they just want to see what's going to happen. They want to continue the spectacle. When Jesus had cried out again, this is verse 50, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Who gave up his spirit? Jesus did. It's just a little nuance, but who's in control here? Jesus is. Jesus is the one laying down his life. As he says in John, I'm the one that can lay down my life. God has given me to lay down my life, and I can pick it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and then I pick it up again. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And he gives up his spirit. They didn't kill him. He let them kill him. And he gives up his spirit and he picks even this moment to die, it would appear. At the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This incredible symbolism in taking place in this moment. Now, some have suggested that there's two different curtains and we can't be sure which one it was that was torn. I think the writer of Hebrews points us towards the curtain that protected the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But there was a curtain in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. And we know from reading in Scripture as well that because of Jesus' death, that the Gentiles have been included, and that curtain, in a sense, has been taken down. It's gone. There's no longer separation but one man in Christ. But probably the curtain that's being talked about is the one that protected the most holy place, which is where the tabernacle was, which is where God's presence was to reside. No one ever went into that room except one priest once a year to offer sin atonement for his own sin and then for the sins of all the people. We read in Hebrews that Jesus went once and for all, offering himself as the sacrifice, so that no longer does the high priest have to go into the temple to offer that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, because Jesus is our high priest and he did it, and it's already done. And in that moment, the temple veil was torn. And for us, the symbolism is that through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We are no longer blocked from him. We are no longer separated from him. Our sin no longer keeps us from God's holiness and purity, because in Christ Jesus, we have been given his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of Christ. The veil was torn. It was a really big veil. We don't have time to get into the details of it today, but it was a miraculous event. The earth shook and the rocks split, so there's an earthquake. The tombs broke open. Now, there's some discussion about these words and what do they exactly mean. Matthew's the only one that records them for us. And in fact, even different versions have slightly different nuances to the interpretation. I think probably the NIV puts the word "and" in the wrong place. Then they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went. It's probably where the "and" belongs, because we understand elsewhere from Scripture. How do we interpret a verse or two that are in isolation and hard to understand, and there's no other verses that support them? We go with the verses that we know for sure and understand, and we let them help us understand these verses. What do we know about resurrection from the rest of the gospel? Paul argues it lengthily in 1 Corinthians 15. We get it also in Thessalonians. What happens is that the key here is that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So these people couldn't have been resurrected before Jesus. Probably it happened on Resurrection Sunday. It's being referred to now in the text. But it's best for us to understand that after Jesus' resurrection, then these folks came out of their tombs and appeared. What does that mean? Maybe that was just a little victory parade of the fact that the resurrection of the dead had occurred and death had been defeated. That's where Paul ends in 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is your sting? For death has been defeated." And so we have this sense of the darkness of judgment over the land and on sin, and even on the sin that's upon Jesus' shoulders. We have the veil being torn, which is Jesus providing the way to the access to the presence of God. And then we have death being swallowed up in victory. Now notice the response here of the centurion. Now the centurion was probably here with Jesus for this entire time. It's we can't say that with certainty, but it's most likely that the centurion first came on the scene probably when Jesus came to Pilate, when he was brought over from the mock trial with the Sanhedrin, and he was brought over to Pilate. Probably the centurion took custody of him at that time and was present probably from that point all the way forward, which means that the centurion was there and he heard Pilate question him. Maybe even he was the one that brought the message to Pilate. "Your wife says have nothing to do with this guy." And he saw Pilate's puzzlement with the fact that Jesus didn't defend himself and was calm and peaceful like a lamb before a slaughter. And he probably thought to himself, this is strange. And he was the one that probably led Jesus to be flogged. Probably didn't do the flogging, but probably stood by and watched as it took place. And although Jesus most assuredly cried out in pain, he handled it differently than any other man would. And this man was present when the guard came together to mock Jesus. Maybe he was leading the charge, probably more likely as a centurion, the one in charge of 100 soldiers. He's probably more likely just standing by as it's taking place. And he watched as they mocked Jesus and they struck him in the head and they spit on him. They put a purple robe on him and knelt before him. And the centurion probably saw all these things take place. And then he probably led Jesus and oversaw the crucifixion. He saw the darkness that came over the land. He was there to defend against people who might come and steal the body. He saw the words that were placed above the head of Jesus. And he felt the earthquake. And he saw the way Jesus died. And something in him said, this guy really was the Son of God. Of course, we with hindsight know that we would change one word if we were him. We would change one word. We would change the word was to the word is. Surely this man is the Son of God. And in that moment, we have the declaration, the final verdict, as it were, the final answer to what Matthew has been trying to say all along, and that's who is Jesus. And the final answer is, he is the Son of God. Notice it wasn't just a centurion. Apparently those with him who were guarding Jesus, they all exclaimed together, terrified, surely this man was the Son of God. I'm going to stop right there and make some points of application for us, and then we'll move into our communion. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand this in your mind, what Jesus was doing here and why it needed to take place. If you're taking notes, you can write down four numbers. And I'm not going to spend any time on these because we've talked about them at length as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, but number one is we deserve to die for the penalty of our sin. We deserve to die for the penalty of our sin. Number two, we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. Not only do we deserve to die, but we deserve to bear the wrath of God. His right and just, his righteous and just anger against sin. We deserve to bear that upon ourselves because we are sinners. That's number two. And number three, we are separated from God because of our sins. That's what sin does. I mean, you know that. You've seen that in your own circumstance, in your own relationships with people. It's amazing how one little sin is going to put a little spot there in between your relationship with someone and start causing the separation to take place. But in so much greater ways, our sin separates us from God fully and completely. Number four, we are in bondage to sin and the kingdom of Satan. We've talked about this as we've gone through. There are two kingdoms. You either belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or you belong to the kingdom of the devil. And if you are living in sin, whether you acknowledge it or not, or recognize it or not, you are living in sin, in bondage to the devil, to Satan. All right, the solution then to those four realities. Once again, there are four. So those four were the problem. Here we have the solution. Number one, Jesus died as the sacrifice to pay the penalty of death that you deserved. That's what Jesus did there. He died in your place, so that you don't have to die for your sin. He died as a propitiation, fancy word, that means that he was the one that assuaged the wrath of God. Don't for a second think that God just said, oh, never mind. God poured his wrath out upon Jesus Christ, the right and just wrath that is due sin. You didn't have to bear it. Jesus bore it for you on the cross. Jesus experienced death and separation from God to overcome our separation from God, right? We are separated from God because of our sin. Jesus was separated from God in that moment in time so that we don't have to be separated from God. Or maybe better yet, so that we can be reconciled to God. Once again, the ironies of the cross. His separation was bringing our reconciliation. But only if you trust his work. And through Jesus' death, we experience redemption from the bondage of sin and Satan. In a sense, God bought us back with Jesus. We were redeemed. We were freed from the bondage of sin and Satan, who is the ruler of sin. And we've been bought now so that we can live a newness of life with Christ. There is only one way that you can have a new life. And it's not from wishful thinking or positive thinking or pulling up your bootstraps. There's only one way that you can have a new life, and that's in connection with or communion with Jesus Christ, who died in your place, who carried the wrath of God in your place, who was separated from God so that you can be reconciled to God, and who bought you back from the place that you were enslaved to sin and bondage. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If you have understood what Jesus was doing here on the cross, if you have truly understood it, then all that it demands of you is your life, your soul, your all. That's what you owe to him. Would you give it to him today? Father, we praise you and thank you for the truths of your word. And most specifically for these truths. The greatest day in the history of the world. And yes, Father, we prefer to celebrate the resurrection. And that was a great day, equally great. But that day, this day had to come first. Father, may every soul in this room fall to their knees at the foot of your cross and repent and trust in the only Savior, the King of Kings, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who will save his people from their sins. Amen.